This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to the news section of the program, where we will go over some news excerpts from different news websites, starting with The Guardian. BRICS to more than double with admission of six new countries. From the beginning of next year, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Argentina, the UAE, and Ethiopia will join the current five members, that is Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. China's President Xi Jinping described the expansion as historic. He had been the leading proponent of the admission of new members, presenting an enlarged BRICS as a way for the Global South to have a stronger voice in world affairs. According to The Guardian, the decision to admit Iran, also looking for a way to sidestep sanctions, represented a win for Putin and Xi, helping give the group a more anti-Western tinge. Middle East Eye has ran this headline. Iran, can the BRICS help Tehran break free from Western sanctions? Applying to join BRICS was viewed as a strategic decision by Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi's government. This government appears to take a pragmatic and realistic view of the economic potential of the BRICS bloc rather than seeking to exploit this alliance for domestic political gains. According to the Middle East Eye, beyond the rhetoric, Iran has publicly backed the de-dollarization program of BRICS, aiming to develop its trade ties with the emerging powers of the Global South, while moving away from American dominance over the world's financial institutions. Continuing negotiations to remove or reduce Western sanctions, along with talks among BRICS members to create mechanisms and transparent rules for financial transactions, are essential prerequisites for Iran to convert BRICS into a flourishing platform to pursue its goals. According to Time magazine, BRICS asks Saudi, Iran, other nations to join to add heft. According to Time, major emerging market nations invited top oil exporter Saudi Arabia, Iran, Egypt, Argentina, Ethiopia, and the United Arab Emirates to join their bloc in a push to expand its global influence. An expanded BRICS would also mean more say for the alliance in world affairs and may lead to a different type of global economy, according to Bloomberg Economics. That's because in comparison to the Group of Seven, the BRICS are less market-oriented. This brings us to the end of this section. Please stay tuned as we go back to our main narrative. Since its foundation, BRICS has sought seriously to become a reliable financial and monetary institution and to serve a counterpart for other Western-dominated organizations such as the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund. BRICS' new development bank has been founded for this purpose. The bank can help Iran and Russia, two countries that have been banned from major financial service providers such as the Belgium-based SWIFT. To know more about this, we talked to Mr. Hassan Mahfouzi, an Iranian political economist. One of the main advantages for countries joining the BRICS, especially countries such as Iran that are under sanctions, is to receive banking services from the new development bank. Could you please explain more?
The New Development Bank, NDB, finances infrastructural projects. If you look at the projects for which the NDB has granted loans, you'll find out that the majority of these projects have to do with transportation infrastructure, transit of goods, and things like that. Then you'll see financial assistance urgently given to counter the COVID-19 pandemic. Then projects in the field of IT, social relations, school building, renewable energies and the like, in various fields. And the BRICS countries, Iran included, need to invest in all these various fields. As the leader pointed out in his recent speech, we need foreign investment. The BRICS New Development Bank is one of the ways for foreign capital to enter the country.
government's desire to liberate themselves from reliance on the U.S. dollar is nothing new. Murmurs in foreign capitals to dethrone the dollar have been in the air since the 1960s. But they have never been serious until quite recently. This time, as Foreign Policy put it a few months ago, a BRICS currency could shake the dollar's dominance. Mr. Mahfouzi told us that in theory, de-dollarization is quite possible, though it might not happen overnight.
One of the aims of the BRICS countries is to expand trade in local currencies, thereby challenging the power of the dollar in international trade. To what extent do you think this objective and this aim is feasible and attainable?
Look, in bilateral agreements and bilateral trade interactions, you can bypass U.S. sanctions. You can define your own financial and business tools yourself. What Iran and Russia are doing right now, or what the two neighboring countries of India and Bangladesh are doing. In the case of India and Bangladesh, they came to the agreement to trade with their own national currencies and not through dollar-based systems. The question is, why are countries taking such de-dollarization measures? These countries know that if they call for their independence from the U.S. hegemony, they might face U.S. sanctions. As a result, they're trying to formulate their own financial systems free from the dominance of the dollar.
BRICS leaders have all been trying to shatter the dominance of the dollar with a BRICS-issued currency. The BRICS nations, at least on the scale of GDP, collectively outweigh not only the United States, but the entire G7 weight class put together. If the long-awaited de-dollarization happened, it would be a new lease of life for Iran. Mr. Asadi believes that the de-dollarization is not a mirage, something just out of reach, given a new understanding in the world economy.
Do you think that BRICS can challenge the existing world order, basically dominated by the U.S. and the West Bloc?
Just a couple of months ago, the Iranian president paid a visit to Indonesian capital, Jakarta, and there, the two countries agreed to use local currencies in their trade. Iran is under sanction, we all know about that, but Indonesia does not have that much problem, not like Iran's problems with the United States. But such a country is ready to jeopardize its economic situation, its ties with the West to open up new front with Iran. There is this emerging understanding in Asia, in Africa and elsewhere, in Latin America and other parts of the world regarding this changing nature of world economy. And one of the first consequences out of this ongoing change is that we are going to observe less dollar and we are going to see less hegemony of the United States and the West, and we are going to see a certainly multipolar system in the world.
Iran's membership in the BRICS is a win-win situation. The country lies at the heart of BRICS as it is situated at the crossroads of Europe, Asia, and Africa. It owns vast oil and gas resources and numerous mines. It also has a robust defense system and seeks to defend the security of the region and is also against the interference in regional affairs. All of these can help the BRICS alliance thrive.
Cheap, fast, and safe transition networks are of paramount importance to BRICS as a primarily economic group of nations. Iran, along with India and Russia, are already developing the International North-South Transport Corridor, a 7,200 kilometers long multi-mode network of ship, rail, and road routes for moving freight from India to Europe and vice versa, with Iran in the center.
And one of the important aspects of BRICS is a safe, cost-effective, and fast transit. What role do you think Iran would play in this regard?
Look, Iran and the Middle East in general are known for their great transit locations, situated between the East and the West. In this regard, Iran's location is quite prominent. We have access to free waters. We have direct access to dozens of countries around the Caspian Sea in the north and the Persian Gulf countries in the south. Part of the International North-South Transport Corridor passes through Iran. So does part of China's Belt and Road Initiative. So Iran is at the intersection of two important transit routes, the International North-South Transport Corridor and the Belt and Road Initiative.
Iran is an important link in China's Belt and Road Initiative, a global infrastructure development strategy adopted by Beijing in 2013. The world's factory can export its products to the Middle East and Europe through the shortest, cheapest, and safest routes that Iran can provide. On the other hand, the Asian Dragon can easily import its required raw materials from the Middle East, again through Iran. Moreover, Iran, along with Saudi Arabia, are among the top BRICS members that can meet the growing energy-related needs of the rest of the group. When all is said and done, BRICS is faced with its own challenges. The heterogeneous nature of the group, with different political systems and financial infrastructures which span across the five continents, make unity among its members a delicate and difficult task. For example, geopolitical disputes between China and India can spin out of control. Or some members may not agree with what Russia is doing in the Ukraine war. Or India and South Africa, as two BRICS members, are not willing to take an anti-Western pose. These are all tricky issues to deal with, and as a result have made BRICS a rather negative coalition of states that may not agree on a common position but can create a consensus on what they oppose. Despite their differences, BRICS member states have made it clear that they all oppose sanctions, protectionist measures, and the post-World War II order. More and more countries are now shifting camps to the benefits of the emerging economies and powers that have proved so far to care more about developing nations by helping them survive and thrive.
That's all for today. Thank you from the whole team. Do tune in same time next week and each week after. Don't forget to leave your comments and topic requests. Till next time, take care.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to our latest episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, for the past few weeks, we have been explaining Surah Qalam, the number 68 in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. Revealed in Mecca, it has 52 ayahs and opens with a single discrete Arabic letter, noon, and the divine oath by the instrument of qalam, or the pen, as well as all knowledge that people are able to preserve and communicate thereby. It enumerates the noble characteristics of the Prophet of Islam and exhorts him to patience and steadfastness, while rejecting the accusations of his foes who tried to mock him as insane. It exposes the vices of the enemies of Islam and, referring to the inevitability of resurrection and final judgment, warns them of divine wrath. A statement from the Prophet speaks of divine rewards for those who recite Surah Qalam regularly, while the Prophet's 16th infallible heir, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, says recitation of this surah, whether in the obligatory or supererogatory ritual prayers, shall be immunity from the pressures of the grave for an observant Muslim. We continue from where we left you last week, and here are ayahs 42 and 43.
يوم يكشف عن ساق ويدعون إلى السجود فلا يستطيعون خاشعة أبصارهم ترهقهم ذلة وقد كانوا يدعون إلى السجود وهم سالمون.
The day when the catastrophe occurs and they are summoned to prostrate themselves, they will not be able to do it. With a humbled look in their eyes, they will be overcast by abasement. Certainly, they were summoned to prostrate themselves while they were yet sound. If you remember, in our previous edition of this program, we said one should be careful and cautious against being trapped in illusion and wishful thinking regarding any share of paradise without having the necessary belief and inability to avoid sins or ever repenting of them. We also said that Allah's infinite mercy is for those who rectify their wrong beliefs and repent of their sins, since the wealth and power of the world can neither buy rewards in afterlife nor avert the terrible punishment. The ayahs that we recited to you now refer to the situation of the disbelievers on the day of resurrection. They will be so scared that, according to an Arabic idiom, they will look as if their shanks are uncovered. It means that it is a very terrible situation, and the inevitable catastrophe has occurred. In such conditions, there is no use or benefits for regret. Everyone shall be called to prostrate themselves and show humbleness before God Almighty on the day of resurrection. Believers will prostrate themselves, but disbelievers will be unable to do, since the vices deeply rooted in them in this world shall reveal themselves to impede them from prostration and salvation. As Ayah 43 says, the eyes of the disbelievers will be cast down out of shame and regret, and they will be totally enwrapped in ignominy and disgrace. While alive and healthy, they had refused to prostrate to God out of disbelief and arrogance. And now, when they lack all bodily power, their disobedience of divine commandments during worldly life will become fully evident on the day of resurrection, thereby preventing them from prostration and increasing their punishment. These ayahs teach us that, number one, those who disobey divine commandments out of disbelief, wealth, power, and arrogance will be so abjectly humiliated on the day of judgment that they won't be able to even raise their head. Number two, on the day of judgment, our deeds, whether good or bad, will become incarnated. And while believers prostrate on commandment, the disbelievers will be unable to do so. And number three, our mortal life of the transient world should be spent in obedience of God's commandments. And whatever wealth, powers, and soundness of health, we should be at the service of the Creator and humanity. Listen to ayahs 44 and 45 of the same surah.
فَذَرْنِي وَمَنْ يُكَذِّبُ بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ سَنَسْتَدْرِجُهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ وَأُمْلِي لَهُمْ إِنَّ كَيْدِي مَتِينٌ.
So leave me with those who deny this discourse. We will draw them imperceptibly into ruin, whence they do not know. I will grant them respite, for my devising is indeed sure. These ayahs mention how the Almighty Creator deals with the arrogant who will have no helper to save them from divine punishment for their disbelief and the evil they had done by mocking at the mission of the prophets and the heavenly scripture, blasphemous acts that have brought destruction upon themselves. As the next ayah says, Almighty Allah does not hasten punishment, but grants them respite in order to awaken their consciences for repentance, even though many of them continue their wicked ways on the assumption that the bounties and pleasures of worldly life they enjoy have made them immune from divine punishment. A hadith says that if a sin is committed, yet the unrepentant sinner continues to live in welfare and pleasure, this is the sign of him or her hurtling imperceptibly towards ruin and self-destruction. From these ayahs, we learn that number one, the noble Quran is revealed word of the Almighty Creator, and those who deny the heavenly scripture and the Prophet's mission will definitely be subjected to painful punishment. Number two, the bounties which the sinners continue to enjoy despite their wicked ways and denial of truth does not mean God favors them and excuses them, while this is only a respite from the All-Merciful for repentance. And number three, none can save the disbelievers from the fire of hell in the hereafter. In conclusion of this week's episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, here are ayahs 46 and 47 of Surah Qalam to further enlighten our souls.
أَمْ تَسْأَلُهُمْ أَجْرًا فَهُمْ مِنْ مَغْرَمٍ مُثْقَلُونَ أَمْ عِنْدَهُمُ الْغَيْبُ فَهُمْ يَكْتُبُونَ
Do you ask them for a reward so that they are weighed down with debt? Do they possess access to the unseen so that they write it down? Two questions are posed here. First, has the prophet asked any reward from the polytheist for his mission and they are not able to afford it? Second, do the polytheist have access to the unseen, which they write down and consider themselves needless of the Noble Quran? The answers to these rhetorical questions are a big no. Since no prophet has ever asked the people to whom he preaches God's message for any money or reward. Next, the claim or assumption of the disbelievers that they have access to the unseen through soothsayers and certain texts are totally false and meant to regard themselves equal or superior to the believers. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, those who guide people and impart religious, spiritual, and ethical values to them should not ask them anything in return as salary or reward, but there is no harm in accepting reasonable presents. And number two, the knowledge of the unseen is only known to the Almighty Creator and those of His upright servants to whom He has revealed part of it, and definitely not to the soothsayers, fortune tellers, and those who claim to have dreams of coming events.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Reasons behind enemies targeting Islam is the political rules of Islam. This is the part of a speech delivered by the leader of Islamic Revolution in a meeting with the Supreme Assembly of Commanders and officials of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps on August 17, 2023, in the Imam Khomeini's Hosseiniyye. If you look at the biographies of martyrs who defended the shrines of the Prophet's household in Syria and Iraq, the martyrs who defended the shrines and the martyrs who have given their lives for the nation's security during these years, if you read their biographies, you will find that the attraction of the IRGC's presence and its history have been the most important effective factors in the growth and movement and in the formation of these personalities. Young people take others as role models and are influenced by them. When an organization is mission-oriented, is working to reach an ideal situation, is ready to take action and adheres to its values in practice, this organization becomes appealing to others. Not only is the organization appealing, its members are also appealing. Its members are appealing to any spiritual heart. Its high-ranking commander, such as Martyr Soleimani, its self-sacrificing young men, such as Martyr Hojaji, and its humble and brave guards, such as Martyr Ibrahim Hadi, are all appealing. Each one of them is a role model, an everlasting role model. So this is another part of the IRGC's performance.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Now, if we were to speak about the outside of the country's borders, it would be a very long discussion. Discussing the effects of the IRGC's movement, presence, goals, orientations, and actions on the youth of the other countries is something that requires a very long discussion. And I don't want to begin that discussion at the moment. But it is very important. So, that was the brief word regarding the IRGC. Now, if you pay attention, you will find that an important part of the enemy's activities is distorting the image of the IRGC and distorting the image of BASIJ. Why? Because the IRGC and the BASIJ are appealing. Their appealing nature worries and frightens the enemy. So the enemy feels they need to distort their image with fake news, false rumors, and using all kinds of tricks and deceptions.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Option for today and a better tomorrow. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
The energy crisis in Britain has dragged millions of British people into fuel poverty, and despite July's price cap fall, energy bills continue to be totally unaffordable, leading to an epidemic of negative household budgets. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. The British government has been charged with betraying the most vulnerable in society by seemingly abandoning support for a social tariff that would help households pay for their gas and electricity. Fuel poverty campaigners were left angry after ministers failed to include plans for a social tariff from next spring in energy market reforms, despite commitments in two budget statements. Jeremy Hunt, the Chancellor of the Exchequer, promised to consider a social tariff for energy bills in the autumn statement as part of a pledge to help vulnerable people. In the spring statement earlier this year, the Treasury confirmed the government was developing a new approach to protect households from increasing energy costs from April of 2024, including consideration of a social tariff. Ministers appeared to abandon the plans by failing to raise the option of a social tariff, which would set the price of gas and electricity well below the cap on energy prices, in a wide-ranging set of reforms designed to supposedly strengthen the retail energy market after scores of suppliers went bust. A spokesperson for the Labour Party said, "This is typical of a government that makes promises and breaks them. They are more interested in protecting fossil fuel windfall profits than vulnerable households." Almost 100 charities and non-profit organisations have written to ministers calling on the British government to move quickly to legislate a social energy tariff that would offer vulnerable households discounts on their bills. The plan also have the support of the energy industry and the sector's regulator. Peter Smith, a policy director at the National Energy Action, a fuel poverty campaign group, said, "Failure to even consult on a social tariff would be a betrayal of the most vulnerable in our society and create further distrust in the energy market." The National Energy Action, a fuel poverty campaign group, was one of 95 groups that signed a letter to the government earlier this year calling for a discounted, targeted tariff to be made available to people on existing means-tested and disability benefits. With the carer's allowance alongside those still struggling with their bills but missing out on support from the welfare system. There is widespread concern over low-income elderly and disabled people in Britain being cut off from energy supplies after being forced onto prepayment meters that they cannot afford to top up. Recently, Jonathan Brearley, the chief executive of Ofgem, said there was a case for urgently examining a social tariff that would limit the impact of extremely high prices for a defined set of vulnerable groups. Social tariffs are common in the telecommunications industry and are also offered by many regional water companies, leading to calls for all energy suppliers to offer them too. Julian Cooper, the head of the energy policy at Citizens Advice, said a social tariff would protect millions of people from excessive energy bills and provide crucial certainty for people who need it most in a new era of high energy costs. Julian Cooper added, the government promised to introduce better targeted support by April of 2024, but with Parliament now in recess, time is running out. Without the introduction of more long-term targeted support, we'll see the same crisis repeat every winter. The government must deliver on its commitment. A government spokesperson claimed the outlook for energy prices had improved significantly and it would continue to monitor the situation whilst keeping options under review, including with respect to the most vulnerable households. Peter Smith said, the recent fall in energy prices was no grounds for complacency. He added, the energy crisis has dragged millions of people into fuel poverty and despite July's price cap fall, energy bills continue to be totally unaffordable, leading to an epidemic of negative household budgets. A spokesperson for Energy UK, which represents the UK's largest energy suppliers, warned that targeted energy bill support could not be pushed back further. He urged the government to put in place a more permanent long-term solution, such as a social tariff, to ensure all customers can afford their energy bills. The Labour spokesperson said, "The Labour Party is determined to take action to cut bills for all households, particularly the most vulnerable. We are clear the retail market is not working for those most in need." The British newspaper The Sunday Express has also covered the same story and tells us more. Households across Britain face a second winter of sky-high energy bills due to a lack of gas storage facilities to prevent supply shortages. Days after British gas owner Centrica announced record profits of £969 million, energy experts have warned Britain's continued dependence on imports will put us at the mercy of wholesale price fluctuations. They argue the government has failed to ensure the country is fully prepared for a cold winter, when increased demand for gas and electricity will bring a repeat of the misery suffered last year. Global gas prices soared after the start of Russia-Ukraine war caused supply issues. Analysis by the International Monetary Fund said household budgets here were hit harder than any country in Western Europe by energy costs last year. This was partly because many gas storage facilities were closed in 2017. They are set to be reopened, but Britain can currently only store enough gas to last a few days, while countries such as Germany and the Netherlands can hold enough natural gas to meet months of demand. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak is set to announce fresh investigation in Britain's oil, gas and renewable energy industry. The Prime Minister and Energy Security Secretary Grant Shapps will meet industry leaders in the coming days to discuss boosting homegrown production and storage. But energy insiders fear a harsh winter could leave millions of people unable to pay their bills. They have urged the Chancellor of the Exchequer, Jeremy Hunt, to draw up plans to bail out the poorest households with further subsidies on fuel bills. Leading think tank, the Henry Jackson Society, is also warning the Chancellor of the Exchequer must be prepared to offer further support, with subsidies targeted at people on lower income to reduce the cost of the Treasury. It will say in a report in the coming days, experts agree the winter of 2023-2024 is not going to be any easier than the previous ones. It could be even worse. The report will add, "We urge the government to continue with the price caps and similar subsidies for energy bills whenever necessary to help households and businesses survive this winter." Centrica's announcement of record six-month profits for British Gas, up from £98 million a year earlier to £969 million, was met with anger by customers. The surge has been blamed on energy watchdog Ofgem, raising its price cap to allow suppliers to charge more. It currently limits annual bills to £2,074 for a typical household, down from £4,279 in November of last year. The government's energy price guarantee also limits household bills, but this is set at £3,000, which means costs could increase significantly. Industry insiders say allowing bills to come close to the £3,000 mark would leave millions of people unable to pay.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Russia, Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Millions of pilgrims on their way back home after attending Arba'in mourning ceremonies in the Iraqi city of Karbala. The Iraqi government has taken various measures to facilitate their return. And neighboring Iran is also lending a hand, offering special services, not just to Iranian citizens, but to pilgrims from other countries as well. Many of the Iranian mukebs, or tents, that were set up to serve the pilgrims across the Arab country are still there. And Iran's Karbala Consulate Special Arba'in Section, tasked with helping the pilgrims, will remain operational for another week.
Here at the operation room, we not only give information to the pilgrims, but we also provide them with assistance in case they encounter any problems. There are several committees that follow up on issues that the pilgrims face and contact us for. We are here to offer a helping hand, not just to fellow Iranians, but to pilgrims coming from other countries as well.
For any cross-border traveler, travel insurance is a must, and the Islamic Republic has come up with an innovative solution to help out all pilgrims.
Considering the fact that the Arba'in Walk is a major international event, we have tried to create an infrastructure to offer travel insurance to non-Iranians as well. And with the database that we have, we will be able to provide even more cost-effective insurance plans for pilgrims next year.
Meanwhile, field hospitals and mobile medical units set up by the Iranian Red Crescent Society remain active until all pilgrims leave, to take care of casualties on site and, if necessary, safely transport them to hospitals.
I had a fever and I wasn't feeling well. An ambulance quickly picked me up and brought me to this medical facility. Everything was free of charge.
My friend wasn't feeling well since yesterday, so as soon as we arrived in Karbala, I brought him here. It was quite easy to find this medical center. It was nearby.
Arba'in is by far the biggest annual religious gathering in the world. This year, over 22 million people took part.
Over 4 million Iranians crossed the Iran-Iraq border to come to the city of Karbala this year and take part in the Arba'in ceremonies. Yusuf Chahmadi, Karbala.
There is no end in sight to the suffering of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip amid Tel Aviv's inhumane practices. The Israeli regime has placed a ban on the export of goods from Gaza to the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds since Tuesday, further exacerbating the dire economic situation in the impoverished territory. The Kerem Shalom commercial crossing, located on the southernmost tip of the Gaza Strip, has been partially operating since Israel imposed a tight blockade on Gaza in 2007. Israeli security forces claim to have thwarted an attempt to smuggle explosive materials through the crossing on Monday. Observers say the Israeli claim is possibly an excuse for future military aggression against the Gaza Strip.
The impact of the restrictions and the siege is very harsh and very hard against Palestinian people. I think this come in order to continue this collective punishment against Palestinians who's living in Gaza, and to give Israeli government a justification for any military action.
The Israeli decision to ban exports from Gaza has inflicted heavy losses on the private sector and its various segments. It has deprived businessmen and manufacturers of the ability to market their products, disrupting production and employment.
Stopping export from the Kerem Shalom crossing has had a grave impact on many factories in Gaza, including my factory. Currently, I'm working with only one-third of my employees because I can't afford to pay salaries. If this catastrophic situation continues, I will lose my business and all my employees will be out of work.
In addition to the ban on exports, the Israeli regime limits the quantity of the goods allowed into the impoverished territory and bans the entry of most raw materials for factories. The Palestinian NGOs network which represents over 140 Palestinian civil society organizations, says Tel Aviv's move to ban exports will further complicate living conditions in Gaza. According to officials in Gaza, businesses are losing $500,000 daily because of the export ban.
Experts say the Israeli blockade imposed on the Gaza Strip since 2007 has wreaked havoc on the economy of Gaza and has had grave humanitarian consequences. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Twenty-three-year-old Wazir Azrar arrives at the Federal Agency for Asylum Seekers in Brussels, having been in Belgium for 6 months. Wazir says Western powers destroyed his country, Afghanistan, and now help is not available. Officials at the agency rejected his documents.
I have been waiting for that for 6 months. I've been sleeping on the street, also like in the park. Yeah, this is a big problem here in Belgium for the Afghan refugees and also for the Syrian refugees, you know.
A coach full of families then arrives, and those people are granted access to the asylum application centre. This is because the Belgian government, led by Alexander De Croo, says male refugees travelling alone are no longer welcome in the country.
They're thinking we are just animals in refugees. They don't respect us. That's why I came here. For example, we need like doctors, like these very important things, but they don't care also.
Hundreds of men, mainly from Africa and the Middle East, are sleeping on the streets of Belgium. At the same time, the country is providing full protection to 62,000 Ukrainian refugees. They enjoy the same rights as EU citizens. The European Commission says it is aware of reports that Belgium is rejecting asylum applications from non-Ukrainian single men.
We understand that these are announcements at this stage, so this is still being discussed by the Belgian government, so we will need to see what is exactly happening, and the Commission will be contacting also the Belgian authorities in this respect.
De Croo's administration insists families, women and children must be prioritised as winter approaches. Groups such as Amnesty International claim the Belgian government has reached a new low. They are demanding that authorities here start respecting EU asylum laws and international asylum laws. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Erdogan arrived in Sochi on the eve of the G20 summit. This was his first visit to Russia since his re-election in May. The Turkish official began the meeting with his Russian counterpart by expressing gratitude for Moscow's assistance in extinguishing forest fires and also efforts in eliminating the consequences of a powerful February earthquake. The two sides continued with the topic of the gas hub, which is also their common project. But it was clear that the topic of Ukraine and the grain deal were the main items on the agenda of Recep Tayyip Erdogan in the trip.
We are determined to continue efforts to establish lasting peace, stability and prosperity in our region. We previously hosted the direct negotiations between the conflicting parties. As before, we are ready to do our best and act as a mediator.
Erdogan arrived on the eve of the G20 summit in New Delhi. Therefore, the issue of the grain deal was also raised, from which Russia withdrew, since not a single promise given by the Western partners was fulfilled. Putin noted that the withdrawal of Russia does not affect the food crisis. In addition, Russia is ready to come up with several initiatives at once.
We intend to organize the supply of 1 million tons of grain from Russia at a preferential price for processing to Turkey and then free transportation to the poor countries. In this sense, we count on the help from the Qatari state, who is ready to support the poorest countries for humanitarian reasons.
According to the Russian leader, the initiative is not a replacement for the grain deal, but would make a great contribution to solving the food problem in the African countries. The visit by the Turkish president turned out to be quite short, just a few hours, and no documents were signed.
Turkey's hopes to extend the grain deal did not come true. However, Moscow and Ankara are already engaged in several joint projects. Russia is building the Akuyu nuclear power plant, and the state of the gas hub, which diversifies Russian gas supplies to Europe, also depends on Moscow. Russia is actively supporting Turkey in various sectors of the national economy, ranging from banking to metallurgy. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Tensions remain high in Sweden after the Holy Quran was desecrated in the city of Malmö on Sunday. A notorious Iraqi hate preacher has been attacking Islam's holy text on a routine basis for weeks. His antics led to an angry response as 15 people were arrested following confrontations with the police. Police provided protection for the offensive action and even arrested some Muslims who tried to save the Quran from the flames. Cities up and down Sweden are all being affected by these anti-Islam incidents. This mosque in central Stockholm has routinely been the victim of Quran desecration antics, many of which have been taking place right outside their front doorsteps and with police protection at that. The Muslim world has responded angrily, trying to pressure the Swedish authorities to curb this rising trend in Islamophobic stunts. A local Swedish Muslim activist explained how the government's defense of hate speech is costing Sweden dearly.
Almost majority of Swedish people, they don't like these actions, you know, because this will destroy Swedish reputation in the world. And these kind of acts may hurt milliards of Muslims all over the world. So to let this thing just happen in this country, we almost see that Finland, like for example, and even Denmark right now, they are studying the things that they will prohibit the burning of Quran. So why cannot Sweden do that?
Though acknowledging that these acts hurt Sweden's image and put its security at risk, the authorities here have shown no concrete signs of changing the laws to protect Muslims from hate preachers. Swedish security services have also admitted the country's security situation has deteriorated following the Quran burnings. Robert Carter, Stockholm.
People from all walks of life march several kilometers in the sun, converging on the Suleja town. Throughout their trek, they engage in mourning and vehemently denounce the brutal murder of Imam Hussein, his family members, and his steadfast companions. Groups of people standing by the roadside offered weary trekkers food and juice along the route of the long walk. The participants in the procession say they continue to grieve even 40 days after the anniversary of Imam Hussein's martyrdom.
As we came out today, massively in commemorating, showing a solidarity, showing a love and a condolence for the killing of his grandson, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Aba Abdullah, which is the savior of Islam. If not Imam Hussein, Islam could have been another story.
A procession of marchers weaved through the streets of Suleja and gathered in a designated location to engage in prayers dedicated to Imam Hussein and those who were martyred with him. The marchers emphasized the enduring legacy of Imam Hussein's martyrdom, underscoring its continued significance and relevance to present-day global issues.
His actions 1,400 years back are something to be emulated and something that will never be forgotten, and something as far as this world exists, the name of Imam Husseini and the actions he took against Tyrant Yazid will never be forgotten.
The participants in the march here say it is another act of mourning for the pain of Imam Hussein during the incidents that led to his martyrdom and the martyrdom of his family members and companions in the Battle of Karbala.